Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It's wonderful to focus on the atonement. And that's exactly what we do. We consider how it is that the shed blood of Christ has paid for all of our sins, atoned for our sins, taken away that debt, made us clean in the sight of God, his Father and our Father. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. But this morning, I want to pause and I want to invite you to go back with me. Back to that time when Christ at Calvary some 2,000 years ago hung on the cross. Because it was in every way man's darkest hour. It was the greatest crime that humanity has ever committed, crucifying the Lord of glory. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This was said to those Jewish religious leaders who were desiring to put him to death. And we know that our Savior, in his final hours, was abandoned by his friends. He was surrounded by his enemies. And we can go back a week prior to that and see that Jesus suffered greatly. This was that dark hour that he himself spoke of. His good friend Judas, whom he loved with a perfect love, betrayed him. His own disciples, when Jesus was arrested, fled from his presence. The religious Jews that he came to redeem and rescue, who rejected him, illegally arrested him and in fact interrogated him. We also know that his beloved disciple Peter denied him three times. And even when Pilate and Herod sought to release Jesus, the Jews, the very people, his own people, cried out incessantly, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate ultimately handing down the death sentence. And in the midst of all this, Jesus is constantly what? He's mocked, he's spat upon, he's mistreated, he's beaten, and all by worthless men. Worthless men who have heard the precious, precious truth from his own lips that he is in fact the King of the Jews, the Messiah. They heard it, they knew it, and they understood it, but they refused to believe. And instead of believing, they turned against him and opposed him from the darkness of their own hearts. Friends, this was an occasion where the enemy of our souls, Satan, threw everything at the Son of God. This was where he poured out all of his hatred, his malice, his vileness towards the Son of God. This was that time where the righteous, the innocent Son of the living God was killed. And friends, as we consider this context, this environment, the very real and graphic historical narrative that we're trying to get our hearts and minds into, there are some great lessons to be taught. And as I said at the start, we can focus on the atonement. We can focus on the effects of the shed blood of Christ for us. But there's some very, very important lessons to learn here. And one is this, that in the midst of all of that darkness, there is the brightness of the glory of the Son of God in saving a sinner. It's been said that the stars shine the brightest from the vantage point of the darkest valley. We've all heard that before. And so it is here, right in the midst of this great act of evil, in the center of abandonment and betrayal, that salvation comes to one who does not deserve it, but who desperately needs it. This is a story of redemption. And we are talking about the thief on the cross, right? And that's why the title is titled Safe on a Cross. In some senses, it's very paradoxical because it's very hard to feel safe and secure on a Roman cross while you are minutes away from death. But that was this man's reality. He was but a few moments away from death, from entering into hell's gates for all eternity. And it's here that this man is redeemed right in the midst of this dark satanic moment. So we're going to consider that this morning. And I want to ask if you'll share with me as we read that together from Luke 23, 32 to 43. And it says this in Luke 23, in our passage this morning, verse 32. Two others who were criminals, who were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Now, Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have to come into your presence this morning, to open your word, to consider the cross, to consider the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, your dear and beloved Son, who is seated at your right hand in glory. And Father, we rejoice in that. And we ask, Lord, as we open your word this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring great conviction to all of our hearts. Conviction that is needed for us to run the race with godliness and holiness, with vigor and zeal. Father, conviction which would cause us to confess our sins and forsake them for your glory. Father, I pray that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit with great power, accomplishing all of these things. And Father, our desire is that you would magnify your Son. Our desire is that you would help us to have a deep and rich and broad understanding of his person, of his work, of his great love. And Lord, how it is that he can save even the most lost and darkened sinner. Father, we want to give you thanks for the opportunity that we have here this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased to move amongst us, accomplishing all of these things, that we might leave here as a people who are greater worshippers of you, as a people who are all the more willing to lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. Father, may you use this message, this entire service, to cause us to become followers of Christ from the depth of our being. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure you will agree with me when I say this, that one of Satan's greatest schemes in keeping humanity in bondage is to convince people that eternal life is something that they must work for. Is that not the reality around us as we consider other religions? False religions. It is man working in order to appease a divine God. It is man working in order to obtain his salvation, but then from there forward, it is man working to hold on to his salvation. That is every single religion in the world, and there are ultimately only two religions: the religion of human works and the religion of grace through faith in Christ alone, right? Check it out. Look at every other religion. It's man working to appease God. It's man working to earn his way into favor with God. I was at a barbecue a number of months ago at a friend's place, and I got talking to a man who did not know the Lord, and he had a whole set of different ways that a person might be saved. And again, it was a works-based system. But I had the opportunity to share Christ with him and specifically the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. That apart from Christ, there is salvation in no one else. And he did not know what to say. It was a foreign concept to him. But that is the message of the cross, is it not? That it is only through Jesus Christ that a person may be saved. And that's what we have here in this account of the thief on the cross. It shows us that salvation and being made right with God is not achieved or given on the basis of any human effort or any human work, even religious works. In fact, I would go so far as to say that a works-based religious system where one thinks that they are saved through that is an offense to the living God. It's an insult to the person of Jesus Christ. So we are blessed to consider this passage. We are blessed to have our theology corrected and sharpened. And we are blessed to be able to present that true and narrow way through this account. This man who's hanging on the cross, and I'm speaking specifically of the one who eventually comes to faith, this man was not there by chance, nor was the other. The fact that two men hung beside Jesus' cross, one on his left and one on his right, was not a random set of events. They didn't just happen to be there. And it didn't just work out well for the one who was saved. This was in every way a divine appointment by the living God. They were there because God determined that they should be there. Let's consider this. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, I'm sure if you were to have been able to have a conversation with those two criminals from their own vantage point, they did not understand that the fact that they were hanging on the cross was of God. They knew that they were there because of their own crimes, their own breaking of the law, if you could say it that way. There was here in every way one who was dying on Jesus' left and one on his right. One ended up being a death sentence which would result in eternal life, and the other would be a death sentence which would result in eternal judgment. And you might ask the question, well, how do you know that this was a divine appointment? How can we know that for certain? If you backtrack a little in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 23, we have the encounter where the sons of Zebedee's mother, she comes with her two boys and she meets with Jesus and she falls to the ground. And it says this in verse 20. After kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Verse 21, and he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. He was speaking about the cross. His disciples had no idea. They were thinking about another moment of glory where they might shine with Jesus. We were told in Isaiah 53:12 that Jesus was numbered with transgressors. And that's what happened here on the cross. Friends, it was not chance that led these two individuals to Jesus' side. You see, in all of their law-breaking, in all of their sinning against God and their fellow man, every circumstance in their lives from day one, which led them down a wrong and criminal kind of pathway, got them to this point. And God in his sovereignty oversaw that. Yes, their rebellious and foolish choices were their own. They were a result of their own volitional will, yet God in his sovereignty worked through that and in that to get them to this point where they were exactly where God wanted them to be. This is a wonderful thing to consider. I want you to consider verse 34 though, because yes, we have those two criminals on the cross, but we also have a crowd, a whole lot of onlookers considering what was going on here. This is a complicit crowd, and that's our second point. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. We'll see in a moment that that prayer was actually answered very interestingly in relation to one thief on the cross. But these people were not ignorant. They weren't unaware of who they were crucifying. They were guilty. They were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. The Jews and some Romans, well, what had they seen? For many, many years now, they had seen the miracles. They had seen all of the miracles, the dead raised, the blind receiving sight, the deaf being able to hear, paralytics walking. They'd heard the testimonies from the Son of the living God, from his own lips regarding who he was and why he had come. They had also witnessed the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, doing over and over again the greatest acts of mercy and compassion to multitudes of people, undeserving people. And they'd heard from the greatest preacher himself. Jesus had revealed to them who he was. He told them that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Have a listen to their own testimony, as they actually reveal to us that they were complicit, that they did know better. Listen to verse 35. "And the people stood by watching." They're watching, waiting to see what's happening. "But the rulers scoffed at him, saying," what? "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So they understood that he had saved others. They understood that. He saved others, save himself. And they understood that he claimed to be the Christ of God, the chosen one. That's why they said what they said. And then in verse 36, we have the soldiers. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are what? The King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So they were aware. They'd heard the claims. They'd heard testimonies from Jesus' own words. And this phrase here, "he saved others," again, they were bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ had healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead and caused paralytics to walk and so on. We could spend the whole day talking about that. They knew, they understood. They also knew that he was the chosen one. Again, a wonderful reference to the fact that he is the Messiah. They knew his testimony. If you go through the Gospel of John, a wonderful set of scriptures which have the seven I am statements of Jesus, bold declarations to his divinity. What about that statement from the soldiers? "If you are the King of the Jews," they knew he was the King of the Jews. You can see in verse 38 that there was also an inscription over him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." They knew it, they understood it, and they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and clothed him with a robe, and they bent the knee before him, mocking him. That inscription over his head, well, what was that? Well, in Roman times, when a criminal was crucified on the cross, it was generally on the side of a busy road or a public area where any person who could walk by could look up at that cross, and they could look at the criminal, and they could read the inscription above his head, and above the head on the inscription would tell a person why this person was being put to death. His crimes were above his head. And for Jesus, the inscription was, "The King of the Jews." An interesting point, isn't it? And so if ever a group were complicit and responsible for killing the innocent and the righteous, the perfect Son of God, it was the Jews. They had killed their Messiah. In Acts 3, 14 to 15, Peter draws their attention to this point. He says that they have killed the author of life. And he's preaching in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men." Can you see how Peter points them to the fact that they knew and they understood, that they had seen and had experienced? This group, friends, were not ignorant, but they refused to believe the truth in Christ. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah, the King of Jews. In a way, we could say, seeing they could not see, and hearing they could not hear. They were willfully ignorant, friends. So that is the complicit crowd. But now we turn to a repentant sinner. A repentant sinner. And we zero in on this criminal on the cross who comes to faith. Look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Friends, this is the man who does not repent. This is the unbelieving criminal first. And this was not a cry of desperation. He wasn't asking Jesus to save him. He was mocking him. He was mocking him. Even while dying on the cross, he was mocking Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know his mind. We can't understand exactly what was going on, whether he was considering eternity, whether he was thinking within himself, "Wow, I'm just minutes or hours perhaps away from going into all eternity. I wonder what will become of me." We don't know if he was thinking that. It was highly likely that he wasn't. God was not in his mind, it seems to be the case, even though God was right next to him. This man did not understand the gravity of the situation. Instead of thinking clearly, instead of crying out to God for mercy, he uses what? His last little bit of strength, his final few moments of oxygen in his lungs, to not cry out to the living God for life, but to cry out to the living God in mockery. Can you imagine this man who's moments away from death, dying and standing before the living God in heaven, realizing what has just happened? Having perfect clarity and then going off to judgment. A foolish decision. This word here, railed, you may have a different word in your translation. It's the Greek word blaspheme. It's a transliteration. It's to blaspheme is a transliteration. We know exactly what it means. He was blaspheming the living God. All the way to his death, this man, like so many people, would go to his grave, dying with hatred in his heart towards Christ, rejecting the only one who could save him from a far greater punishment than physical death, right? That was the point here. There was a far greater judgment to come for this man, and it was eternal hell. But the good news about this story that we often don't focus on enough is that not every single person was overcome by the evil. Not every single person was maddened by the moment, if we could say it that way. There is a change in one criminal's heart. There is a change. It is the other criminal, which actually, according to the other gospel's accounts, was at one point also mocking Christ while on the cross. At some point within this man, there is a dramatic transformation. And I think in some senses, the nearness to death can have those moments of reflection in our hearts and minds, right? It's often the case when someone is near to death that they start thinking about the gravity of life and eternal life. And that was this man. Verse 40, "The other," and that's this man we're speaking about now, "the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's almost as though this man's heart and his mind and his spiritual eyes and his spiritual ears were all opened and unlocked at one moment in time. And friends, that is a grace and a mercy of God to do that for this man. He rightly comprehended the situation. He rightly understood who it was who was right next to him. Jesus responds in verse 43 and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, that is an authoritative promise. An authoritative promise from the Son of God to a repentant sinner. A promise that this man's eternal destiny, which is just a few moments away, will not be eternal hell, but it'll be in heaven for all eternity with the living God. What a transformation. This man had been pardoned. He had been given eternal life. He has now access into the paradise of God, and heaven was just hours away from him. And though he was certain to die physically, he didn't come down off the cross. Jesus didn't do a miracle there. The greater miracle, the more important miracle, was the spiritual salvation, spiritual life, which could never be lost once it was given. And that's what this man received. Now, we might consider this man, and we're in awe at the gift that was given to him. We come away thinking, wow, a last-minute reprieve. This man is given eternal life, and it's promised to him by Jesus. What was it about this man that caused him to find favor in Jesus' sight? What was it about him? What occurred for Jesus to be willing to accept him into heaven and to give him this promise? Or maybe we could ask the question broadly and generally to each and every one of us, how does anyone go from being a mocker and an enemy of Christ in one moment to all of a sudden at peace with God? You see, I think we glance over this text far too quickly when we read it. This is very powerful, and there is so much in this. The answers are all here in the text. You'll notice here that there was an immediate belief in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This man was convinced. He was convinced of the person and work of Christ. The very fact that this man speaks to Jesus and addresses him with humility, this tells us that he is aware that Jesus Christ is the sole person who could deliver him from eternal judgment. He did not ask to be taken off the cross, did he? He didn't say, let me live for more years and get me out of here somehow. He asked for life and he received it. To this man, Jesus Christ is the door to eternal life. He did not turn to any other. He did not consider Moses or the law or anything like that. He turned to Jesus and he cried out. Jesus was the door to eternal life. John 10:9, that's what Jesus says of himself. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's possibly the case that this man had previously heard things about Jesus. Perhaps he even had the blessed opportunity to hear Jesus preach and teach. And perhaps at this moment, he remembered some of the statements that Jesus had made about himself. Some of the I am statements, perhaps. You see, many Jews had heard that Jesus claimed to be the door to salvation, or the way, the truth, and the life, and we could keep going in that list, but few believed. Many heard, but few believed. Many Jews would agree and accept that Jesus was perhaps the door. This is another group. Maybe they will stand back and say, yes, he is the way, and yes, he's the Messiah. But they did not receive him and did not place their faith in him and did not turn from their old way of living to the newness of life in Christ. But this man did. This man trusted in Christ completely. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of all who turned to him. He also knew and believed that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And for a Jew, that is absolutely important and essential. Those around Jesus, well, they were aware that he claimed to be the King of Israel, right? They knew the claims, but they did not believe. This man came to believe in Jesus as Jesus revealed himself to be. Look at verse 42. Jesus, remember me when what? When you come into your kingdom. He's acknowledging the kinship of Christ. He's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is in fact the King of the Jews. He speaks of his kingdom, which is to come. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a wonderful truth. This man believes and knows that death is not the end, that a person doesn't cease to exist once they die. He knows there's more to come, and he knows and believes that the kingdom of God and this king who hangs next to him on the cross is going to take up his kingdom. What faith, what spiritual insight that God has given to this man, an act of mercy and an act of grace. He knows that this is not the end for himself nor for Jesus. I love the fact that he pleads with Jesus to remember him when he rules and reigns. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to give. He simply pleads with Jesus to remember him. This also tells us, friends, that this man knows that Jesus has and will have the authority and the sole authority to grant a person access into that blessed kingdom, right? This is the idea that Jesus is the door. He is the way into eternal life. This man, going a little further, is also aware of something else which is essential for salvation. He's aware of his own sin, right? He agrees with God regarding his own position. We see within him a very necessary recognition of his own sin, a confession of sin and a confession of Christ's righteousness. The two are present. He sees himself as a sinner and he sees Christ as righteous. And we know that he needs what Christ has, and he needs to get rid of what he has, and he must give that to Christ. Look at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Look at how he acknowledges his own sin. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's a righteous man, but I'm a sinner. I'm a criminal and I have broken the law and I am dying a cruel death and I deserve it. But this man is righteous. This man is sinless. This man is holy and he is in fact the Savior. But you know what's also startling about this? This man who hangs on the cross next to Jesus made these cries of mercy to Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that they were surrounded by a mocking crowd. He wasn't dissuaded by the crowd, by people who were mocking Christ and laughing at him and doing all kinds of evil things. This man was zeroed in on Jesus, and he comes with humility and contrition. He acknowledges his own guilt, his own sin, and he declares that he is justly receiving the due rewards for his deeds. Friends, anyone who has ever been saved, and this is many of you, anyone who has ever been saved and given eternal life has always first bent the knee to Christ as Lord, and he has always confessed his sin to God, agreeing with God about what God says about our sin. That's what it means to confess, to say the same thing. It's coming before the Lord saying, "Lord, I have sinned. I am guilty of great sins. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me." Any person who has ever been saved and come to Christ for life has always done that and has sought forgiveness and trusted in Christ for pardon. Friends, those acts of contrition, those acts of humility, they are evidences of true saving faith in Christ. And friends, it has always and only ever been faith which saves a person. It's true in the New Testament era, But it was also true in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. People weren't saved by keeping the law. People weren't saved by doing sacrifices. You've been through Hebrews, you know about it, right? People have always been saved by faith alone. It is what God requires. And it is what was present in this man. Because he had faith, because he believed in the Son of God, he cried out to him. Why didn't the people around believe? Why didn't they cry out rather? Because they didn't believe. That's the difference. So there are some great lessons to learn here. We stop and pause for a moment and we consider what's going on and the gravity of it and how it is that this man was accepted by God when he cried out for mercy. We could say it this way, that in all of the world religions out there where, as I started saying, people have to work in order to find salvation and then maintain it. If this man had to do that, then he's in trouble. If this man had to work in order to earn his salvation, then he is in a hopeless position, right? If he had to somehow please God and appease God by doing certain things or going through certain rituals, then he's in trouble. Why? Because he could not pay penance. He could not get baptized. He could not give to charity. He could not make a religious pilgrimage of any kind. He had nothing to offer God because he was nailed to a cross. And he serves us as a perfect example of how it is that a person is saved. You can bring nothing to the equation. When you go through the narrow door, friends, you go through with nothing. No good works, no righteous deeds, no baggage at all. You go through naked. And that is how you are saved. You bring nothing to the equation at all. And this man who has sinned beyond measure, so much so that even the Romans were putting to death, he cannot work for his salvation. He cannot earn it. He cannot undo his sin in any way at all. Today, people like to think that we outweigh the bad with our good and hopefully we've done more good than bad. And on the day of judgment, the judgments will be in and the scales will be brought out and we'll be on the positive side instead of the negative side. Friends, that's not in the Bible anywhere. This man had nothing to offer, yet Christ saved him. Yet Christ saved him. Friends, all of man's false religious theories about gaining acceptance with God Almighty or obtaining salvation, friends, they're all proven wrong. They're all proven wrong by this man on the cross. What a lesson to be learnt, right? What a lesson to be learnt. Luke 18 is the account where Jesus speaks of the two men who go into the temple to pray. And it's a wonderful story which tells us about the contrition that God requires within the soul. There was a righteous religious man who thought that he could offer God things which would cause him to find favor in God's sight. But then there was a tax collector, an outcast in Israel. And look at the response in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And clearly this man believes that his relationship with God is determined by his own righteousness. His own righteousness and religious zeal and religious effort hold him in good stead with God. That's what he believes. The tax collector, he has nothing to offer. And standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we know how it ends. We know that it is this man who is justified because he comes with nothing. And he comes with humility and confession of sin. And that's all that God requires, friends. He is the one who is justified. He believes in God. He confesses his sin. He cries out to God. He is heard and he is pardoned. That is what God requires. And you might think regarding the forgiveness of God that God just forgives people because he's forgiving, right? And some people think that. that God just simply forgives and any who come, he just forgives. And there's no basis upon that. The basis is just that he's a forgiving kind of God. Friends, forgiveness is given to a sinner when they repent because Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago paid the fine. He paid the offense. He paid the sin debt for you and for me. So much so that when we come to him by faith, we are forgiven based upon what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. This was achieved by Jesus. And for this man hanging on the cross, probably 2 meters away, was the sin bearer of the world, paying for his sin, and that's why his sin could be forgiven. Friends, salvation is a free gift of God, and all one must do is believe upon Christ. I had a friend at church a number of years ago talking through this and making the point, and a lot of people do this. They make the point that it's sort of hard to receive the gift because it's free. And it doesn't seem to cost anything. And I just received it and accept it. And it kind of seems, well, isn't there more to this? Friends, it cost us nothing. But it cost the Son of God everything. Right? He was tortured. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was dishonored and shamed in every way. And ultimately hung on the cross and died a cruel death so that we can receive the free gift. It might have cost us nothing, but it cost him everything. And that's a very good way to balance out the concept. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one man may boast. This thief on the cross had nothing to boast about, right? All he had to boast about was Jesus Christ and that he has saved him and given him life. He brought nothing to the equation. And I want to say that you and I can relate to this man in every way. And if you were here this morning or watching online later on, we all have three things in common with this thief on the cross. We all have three things in common. Number one, we are guilty and condemned sinners who have violated God's law. You might not have broken the civil law. You might not have done anything to alert the authorities, but the heavenly authorities have been alerted. We have all sinned. All men are sinners. We're born in sin. We're born separated from God. So we are guilty before God. We need to be forgiven, pardoned, our sins washed away and given the righteousness of Christ. But the second point we have in common is this. We cannot escape. We cannot escape judgment, right? Just like the thief on the cross, he could go nowhere. His death sentence was imminent. He was dying. He was in his final few moments. Friends, everyone born into this world has a death sentence that they cannot escape from. When you're young, you tend not to think about that. But the reality is, in a moment, you could be in eternity. You could be 20 years old. And tomorrow might be your final day. We do not know what each day holds. Today is the day of salvation. We are all, if we are unsaved, we are all like this thief on the cross. Moments away from death, needing to turn to the one who can save us. And if that is you this morning, I pray that you would do that. If you have not come to Christ by faith for salvation, today is the day for you to do that. For you do not know what tomorrow holds. We need to turn to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The third thing we have in common is this. We cannot work for our salvation, and we've said this already, but that thief on the cross, from a religious perspective in the day of the Jews, when people were doing all kinds of religious activities to earn their way into God's favour, this man could do nothing. Friends, everyone born into this world is in the same place as him. We might think that we can be religious, we can go to church, we can be penitent, we can jump through all of the religious hoops, and people all around us do that, but it does not find any favour with God. One of my favourite passages is John 11. It's the account of Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life. And Jesus speaks to Martha in verse 25, and he says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a wonderful truth to consider. Friends, death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. Jesus is saying that if you believe him, even though you will die, you shall live forever. And that was true of this thief on the cross. He was a moment away from an eternity in hell, yet because he believed in Christ, he shall live forever. His future was certain. His future was fixed. You will see him in a coming day. And we need to realize that there is a coming judgment. In a coming day, Matthew 25 tells us, all people will appear before Christ. The sheep and the goats, judgment. The sheep to the right, the goats to the left, believers and unbelievers will appear. And people will go one way or the other, life or death, heaven or hell. Here at Calvary, we have Christ in the middle. And on one side we have hell, and on one side we have heaven. On one side, we have a man who's been given eternal life, who's a sheep now. He was a goat. And on the other side, we have a man who is a goat who mocks and scoffs at Christ, who will spend all eternity in hell because of his rejection. Which man will you be? Which man will you be? Which man are you? Do you know the Son of the living God? Have you bent the knee? Have you come to Christ and become a disciple? Or perhaps you've prayed a prayer many years ago, but you do not live for him. You do not live as a disciple. You follow your own course and your own pathway. Friends, if you've made the choice to be a disciple of Christ, to leave your old life, then that's a way of life. It's not an activity that happened in the past on a one-off occasion. It's a way of life. We follow Christ every day. And that is evidence that you are truly saved. It's not what saves you. It's proof that you are saved. But I want to speak to those here who may be here who are holding out. And you know, I think within every church, there are always those people who can talk the talk and who know theology and who can say to you effectively, that's the door that leads to eternal life. And they can tell everyone about it. And they can tell everyone how this alone is the narrow way and why this alone is the narrow way and why Jesus is the door and why everyone must enter. And they can stand and they can look and they can tell the world. And they can be very effective at that. But they themselves never go through. And they themselves never bend the knee and leave their old life and stop being Lord of their own life and surrender to Christ. You would be surprised at the amount of people I encounter who live like that. They'll say Christ is on the throne and they'll say that Christ is Lord of their life. But if you scratch beneath the surface, they call the shots, they make the decisions, they make choices every day, and Christ is left at a distance. Friends, if you are alive in Christ and if you are saying this is the way, then you walk that way. And I walk that way. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So I'd encourage you with that. So we have much in common with this thief on the cross. And I pray, friends, for you and I who know the Lord, who have come to faith, who have been washed and cleansed of all of our sin, may this result in our lives whereby we become joyful, thankful, willing to lay our lives down, like Paul, who said the love of Christ controls us in 2 Corinthians 5. May we live the crucified life. May we abandon ourselves to him and for him. And may we serve one another for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your presence. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. We thank you that it does indeed pierce to the division of soul. And Father, you indeed do on occasions, many occasions, run us through with your word. You bring conviction, you bring encouragement. You go past the exterior to the core of our heart. And I pray, Lord God, that that would be the case this morning. I pray that you would take your word and as befits the need, may you run us through. May you bring conviction, may you bring encouragement. Father, if there are any here this morning standing at a distance, asleep at the cross, never truly coming to it. I pray that you would wake them up. I pray that you would bring them to life and cause them to bend the knee while there is time. Father, for that group who may be present, who might be playing games with you, who might have deceived themselves into thinking that they are living the Christian life, the crucified life, but are not, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that you would bring repentance, and that such ones would truly live for you from the depth of their being. Lord, we pray for your help with that. We live in a world which allures us and dazzles us, unfortunately, and we get drawn in and sucked in by its deceitfulness. May you help us to take our hands off of this world and live for you and for your kingdom purposes. We know, Lord God, that your Son, our Saviour, is not far away. May we be found by him to be living that life that is pleasing to him. And Father, we want to give you thanks for this time, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.